As the crowds gathered that day, as they shouted and screamed, "Where were you that first Easter?" As Pilate washed his hands, releasing Barabbas, condemning Jesus to die instead, "Where were you that first Easter?" As Jesus carried his cross down the streets up to Golgotha, "Where were you that first Easter?" As the disciples fled and hid in fear, "Where were you that first Easter?" As Jesus' mother, John, Mary Magdalene, Salome, and Mary the wife of Clopas stood at the foot of the cross, "Where were you that first Easter?" And as Jesus drew his final breath, "Where were you that first Easter?" This is a question that I've been pondering a lot leading up to today. If I had been there, where would I have been in the story? Do I see myself maybe in the place of Pilate? Do I see myself in the place of Barabbas, maybe the disciples, maybe in John standing at the foot of the cross? Or maybe I would just be another face in that crowd. That massive crowd. So many heads, not many brains. Lots of souls, no compassion. A crowd had gathered earlier that week. They had laid their coats on the ground, their waving branches, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, only a few days later, another crowd gathered. Those triumphant cries of Hosanna had now turned to vicious screams, "Crucify him!" No longer were they separate people in their separate jobs or separate towns. No longer were they butchers, fishermen, tailors. No, now they were a united mob out for blood. But why? How could they do this? How could they forget who this man Jesus was? Everything that he had done. The Dutch painter Rembrandt painted one of these scenes that's on the screen behind me from that Friday in his masterpiece entitled The Raising of the Cross. And in true Rembrandt fashion, he decided to paint himself into the painting at the foot of the cross. And when he was asked why he did this, his answer was that it served as a personal reminder to him that it was for his sins that Christ had died this agonizing death on the cross. So I want you to think about this today. On that first Good Friday, so many years ago, what would you have been doing if you were there? Where would you have been that first Easter? Would you have been part of that bloodthirsty mob? The ones hurling the abuse and saying, "You can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, can you? Well, then come down off the cross and save yourself if you are the Son of God." There was no doubt about it. The mob was openly hostile towards the Christ and his claims of being the Son of God. Sure, they would have been fine if he had just gone around healing the sick, feeding the hungry, and being a friend to the outcast. But the minute he claims to be God's Son and tells them to turn from their wicked ways, that's where they draw the line. The crowd that gathered that day is actually much like the world that we live in now. The vast majority of those unsaved are quite happy to have us as the church be in the world, but as long as we stay in our box. They're happy with us going around and feeding the poor, feeding the hungry, helping those that are sick. But the minute that we turn to them to tell them about Jesus, the Son of God, the minute we tell them of the ways that they should change in order to have that relationship with God, watch how fast they turn hostile. It's one of the biggest problems today that we as a church have become so comfortable in staying in that bubble. We no longer take the stand against the hot topics due to the fear and the outrage that that crowd, that mob will bring to us. And if it remains the case, then we aren't showing Christ's light to the world. We're allowing them to continue to be that mob that gathered on Good Friday. And when the world turns ugly, they justify their hostility by echoing those same words that the crowd chanted on that afternoon to kill the Son of God. Remember how they shouted, "If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross and save yourself." Not much has changed today. Well, if Jesus is the Son of God, then he filled with life. Jesus is the Son of God, why doesn't he feed the hungry? Why doesn't he help the poor? Why doesn't he stop the wars? The fact is that he's given us all the tools to feed the hungry, to clothe the poor, to stop the wars. But we are so caught up in our own selfish desires that we don't even see and use the tools that are at our disposal. Would you have been just another face in the crowd that day? Or whose face in that story would yours have replaced? Perhaps your face would replace that of Pilate's. John 18 says, "What is the truth?" retorted Pilate. With this he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one of the prisoners at this time for Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in the uprising. Further on in John 19:4, it says, "Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, 'Look, I am bringing him out to you, to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him.' When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, 'Here is the man.' As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!'" Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere. If you read in the book of Matthew, it says that he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands, declaring, "I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is on all of you." And the crowd was okay with that. Here we see Pilate, a politician in those days, and in true political form, he attempts to wash his hands of a politically dangerous situation. He wanted to be Switzerland, remain neutral, and not pick a side. He hadn't quite learned yet, and the only thing you get from straddling a fence is splinters. He had the authority to set Jesus free if he wanted to. The basic problem, though, is he didn't want to. That wouldn't have looked good on his political campaign, to go against the wishes of his own people, the people he so desired to like him and support the choices he made. And so he gave in to their cries. A lot of people, even today, continue to play those same political games with God. They know what they're supposed to do, and they know what they're not supposed to do, but they don't want to jeopardize their reputation and their popularity. And so they give in to the cries of those gathered, their people, those ones that they feel they need in their lives. It's not that they are indifferent to the call of Christ, it's just that they are not sure they're willing to pay the necessary price to follow him. And so, in their indecision, they ignore him, hoping it's not true, clinging to their own crowd. Next to Pilate, the next face we see in the story is that of Barabbas. Perhaps you place yourself in his shoes that day. Matthew 27 recounts his story, saying, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus you call the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted even louder, "Crucify him!" When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but said an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." And all the people answered, "His blood is on us and our children." And then he released Barabbas to them, but had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Barabbas was the first person that we meet that was to benefit from Christ's sacrifice. It probably very quickly became apparent to him as he walked away from Calvary, a free man, knowing that someone else was going to be dying in his place. How could Pilate let this man go free? See, it was tradition and custom in those times at the time of Passover for him to release a prisoner back into society. And Pilate used this again as a political move, hoping that the crowd would actually choose Jesus over this man Barabbas. He had a clear conscience. Because how could the crowd want a criminal back in their community? So he gave them the choice. They gave foolproof plan. But when he presented the crowd with the choice, just as we read, they shouted, "Give us Barabbas." I'm sure he was taken aback. He couldn't believe what he was hearing. Neither of them could. This man Barabbas, one who was in prison for murder and taking part in an insurrection against the government of Jerusalem, was being cheered for. Yet Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was being sentenced to death. I want you to really understand who this man was. Barabbas was not one of the greatest people. Not your typical boy next door, and definitely not someone you want your daughter dating. He was a Jewish rebel who sought to overthrow the government by any means necessary. His name actually translates to the son of the rabbi. So it would lead us to wonder if maybe he had been the son of one of those Jewish leaders in that crowd today that was egging them on to free him and condemn Jesus to death. Barabbas walked free from Calvary that day because Jesus hung on the cross in his place. Oh, he understood what was going on, but he didn't care. Same as people nowadays, brought up in the church. They know the Ten Commandments, they know all the Sunday school songs, they know all of the children's stories and can recite them for you. But they even know that Christ died for them, but they just don't care. They think they can make it on their own and be something in the world, just as Barabbas, without having Jesus. As I read a story on Facebook this week, very brief story that kind of illustrates this, that there were two donkeys. Maybe you saw the same story. One donkey says to the other donkey, "Hey, you know what? Last week, I had Jesus on my back. We came into the city. Crowds were cheering, they're putting their coats down for me to walk on. It was great. But I was going to week, and I walked through the city and nobody knows who I am." And the other donkey replies, "It's because you're nothing without Jesus." Perhaps this is where you fit in at First Easter. If not there, maybe you would place yourself in the disciples' place. These 12 men had been with Jesus for 3 years. They had been eyewitnesses to the miracles and ministry. They called themselves his friends. But where are they now? We obviously know that Judas, after betraying Jesus, went and hung himself. What about the other 11? We know the story of Peter denying Jesus. The one whom only feet from Jesus denied that he even knew him, not once, not twice, but 3 times. But he's the only one who ever verbally did so. And so that's why we have a record of it. If you look at Mark 14:50, though, it says that all the disciples deserted him and ran away to hide. Maybe you would find yourself with them. You have made the decision to follow Jesus, but now you deny his power at work in your life. Perhaps you deny him even today. You refuse to believe that he can work a miracle in your life in the situation that you're in. Maybe you deny him by avoiding church. Maybe he's your savior, but you've never made him your Lord. But here's the good news. Not all of them ran. One of the faithful remained with him to the end. And maybe that's where you find yourself. Gathered with the faithful few at the foot of the cross. John 19 recounts. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. It's interesting to note here that 4 of the 5 that actually remained at the foot of the cross were women. From the beginning of Christ's ministry, it has been marked with the presence of not just men, but women as well. From those who clothed him and kept him all fed, to those who actually buried him 3 days later. Later that day. Christ had more contact with women than was actually culturally acceptable in that day. This is what I love about our church and our denomination, is that we support women in ministry. And we've actually had that evident. Sunnyside has been blessed with many women in the past, most recently in Pastors Carrie, Miranda, Melody, Joy, our bookkeeper, Beth in the office, and the countless women in our congregation that volunteer from different ministries. But back to our story. Of these five people, we don't know much about Mary, the wife of Clopas, other than she was the wife of Clopas. But what about the other four? The first was Mary, the mother of Jesus. The same woman who was visited by the angel saying that she would give birth to God's Son, the Son who would save the world from their sins. Perhaps she didn't know the full extent of what was happening, but she could still love. Her presence there was the most natural thing in the world. Jesus may have been despised by the law, the rulers, and the people, but he was still her son. As the English writer Kipling wrote, "If I were hanging on the highest hill, mother of mine, O mother of mine, I know whose love would follow me still, mother of mine, O mother of mine. If I drowned in the deepest sea, I know whose tears would come down to me. If I were damned of body and soul, I know whose tears would make me whole, mother of mine, O mother of mine." Second, there was Jesus' aunt. In John, she's not named, but if you look at Mark 15 and Matthew 27, we find that her name was Salome. She was the mother of James and John, two of the disciples. This is the same woman that in Matthew 20, Christ rebuked due to her strongly seeking chief positions for her sons in heaven. And yet here she is at the foot of the cross. Her presence says so much about her humility that she was able to accept what Jesus had said and continue on in love and devotion. Something I think we all could learn from. Third was Mary Magdalene. She's the one whom Jesus had cast out 7 demons and the one whom he would appear to after rising from the dead. She would never forget all that he had done for her and the love he showed by rescuing her. And finally, there was John, the only one of the 12 that stayed with him to the end. He's often referred to as a disciple whom Christ loved, and perhaps this explains why. Five people. And of all of those that he had come into contact with, that he had ministered to, and of all the lives that were changed, 5 people stayed with him. 5 people. Out of the 5,000 plus people that were fed with the loaves and fish, only 5 stayed with him to the end. Are you that committed? If the big game interferes with a church service, which are you choosing? Or maybe you're someone that feels that you don't need to come to church. Or maybe you're one of the ones that says, "I just get fed by Jesus on Sunday morning, and that's all I need in my life. I don't need to get involved in ministry or community any other day of the week." Are you one who just their words prove Christ? Or are you like the woman that Pastor Nate spoke about this past week, that would both feed in for Jesus? One that your actions prove him as well. Following Jesus isn't something that you just do when you feel like it. It's a commitment. One that you have to choose to make every single day. How deep is your commitment level? Would you have been there with those faithful 5 at the foot of the cross? There's one final group that we would meet, the forgiven. Luke 23 tells us about the men crucified on either side of Jesus. Verse 39, "One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly for what we are getting for with our what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into the kingdom.' Jesus answered him, Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. This man was the odd one out in the story. As far as we know, this is probably his first and only interaction with Jesus. But there is a chance that maybe they met before. Maybe he was one of those gathered on the Mount of Olives, or eating quietly in that group of 5,000. But we don't know. All we know is that on Golgotha's hill, that thief on the cross did what even the five neglected to do, and that was acknowledging Christ for who he was, the Son of God. So I ask you one final time. Where would you paint yourself if you painted yourself into that first Easter? It's easy to say that we would have been with Jesus to the end, but I really want you to think about it. I want you to be honest with yourself and God. We say we would be there till the end, but then like Pilate, we push Jesus aside for popularity and social status. We say we would be there till the end, but like Barabbas, we grew up knowing all that Jesus had done for us, yet choose to ignore it. We say we would be there till the end, but like the disciples, when faced with accusations from the world, we quickly run and hide. Would you have even acknowledged him for who he was? Let's pray. God, we thank you that today we have the opportunity to reflect on the ultimate gift that you gave, the sacrifice that you made of your Son for our sins. And God, as we go from here, I pray that we would be able to be open and honest with ourselves and with you as to where we feel we would fit in, that we would see the changes that we would need to make in our lives to restore that relationship with you and to grow closer to you through that. We thank you again for all that you have done and all that you are going to do in our lives and in our world.